We ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, you would open our eyes
to understand the words of Jesus in these parables. Convict us and teach us what we should, both for your glory and also for our eternal joy. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, losing things and finding them, at least usually I hope, is just a part of life. Temporarily losing your keys, your shoes, your wallet, or something else that you really, really need normally is just really frustrating. I know that is the case, at least for me. Other times, the stakes are a little bit higher. Like when your three-year-old sister loses her favorite stuffed animal, a pink unicorn named Sparkles. Sparkles listens to all of her problems and goes to bed with her every single night. Well, you know what happens when Sparkles is lost. Tears flow, and the whole family is stressed out. The offer to buy her a new Sparkles is passionately rejected. No, there is no replacement. But then, buried under a pile of dirty sheets on the couch, Sparkles is found. There are lots of hugs and kisses given to make up for all the time apart, and the whole family breathes a giant sigh of relief. And then there's times when losing something gets even more serious. On December 26, 2004, a massive tsunami slammed Sri Lanka, and the force of the water swept a two-month-old baby right out of his mother's arms. She made a desperate search in the ocean as the waters receded, but the boy was gone. More than 10,000 young children died in that disaster. But amid the debris on the shore, baby Abalosh was found alive, rushed to the hospital, and given the name Baby 81 because he was the 81st person admitted. In their fervent search, his parents found him there, and 2 months later, after quite the ordeal of proving that they were his parents, Abalosh returned safely to his mother's arms. Well, when preaching on Luke 15 almost 20 years ago, Pastor Miller said, God has ordained the lost and found theme in our experience so that we may better know him. Even just the most basic sense of the joy we experience when we find something touches on something real and vital in the heart of God. So I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In the previous chapter, Jesus had been teaching about the cost of following him. And he ends with the words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Sinners here would have included murderers, robbers, and prostitutes, but it was really kind of more of a catch-all phrase. It was a generic term that could refer to anyone who had a reputation for bad behavior. They were all the people that the scribes and Pharisees concluded were doing all the wrong things and consequently were considered really bad Jews, if they were even Jews at all. Well, the tax collectors are a whole different breed of bad. I suspect that those living in the Roman Empire did not like paying taxes any more than we do. But they had good reason to dislike the tax collectors, and here's why. Rome would essentially farm out their tax collecting, and it would work something like this. There'd be a group of around five, let's say, an investment team of sorts, and they would be awarded the winning bid of $1 million for the right to collect taxes. So they would pay that money up front to Rome, and then they were free to go and collect however much they wanted in pretty much any way that they wanted. You talk about a system that was ripe for corruption. And to make matters worse, there was no judicial system that was going to hold these guys accountable. It was a perfectly rigged system that was virtually impossible to beat. So, it's no surprise to us then that the tax collectors were despised. To begin with, they were collecting taxes, which nobody really wanted to pay. And in the process, they were supporting a foreign and ruling power. They were seen as those who had sold their soul to the enemy. They had regular interactions with Gentiles, which rendered them unclean. And last but not least, they were almost always thieves and swindlers. So these guys couldn't be judges. They couldn't be witnesses in a court. They couldn't even enter the synagogue. In fact, they wouldn't even accept their alms. Imagine being seen as so bad, we won't even take your money. Rabbis added a law saying that a house would be unclean if a tax collector even entered it. So the tax collectors were seen to be worse than the heathen. Yet along with the sinners, they wanted to be close to Jesus, to hear more from him. Even after he had just said in verse 33 of the previous chapter, you can't be my disciple if you don't renounce all your possessions. Well, as the sinners gather, eager to hear from Jesus, the religious grumble. The Pharisees and scribes were the experts in the languages, tradition, history, and theology. They were the good guys, far better than the sinners and tax collectors. Well, in addition to the idea of complaining, just like what the children of Israel did when they were in the wilderness, this word translated grumble captures their tone of voice, which always helps us to know what people really mean. Their grumbling expressed a strong undercurrent of discontent that Jesus welcomes these horrible people and even eats with them. Now, it was not as if Jesus was just hanging out belly up to the bar with drunkards, right? Okay, we know this. He wasn't just hanging out, if hanging out means participating in sinful situations. He was receiving. He was having table fellowship with people of ill repute who came to him, like Levi the tax collector back in chapter 5. Well, the Pharisees really ought to have celebrated Jesus' embrace of the sinners and tax collectors. I mean, after all, they were the religious leaders. But instead, they grumbled, assuming that in eating with them, Jesus was condoning their behavior and granting them public recognition, which is the direct opposite of what rabbis are supposed to do. So talk about a divided audience. Just imagine here the people that Jesus has coming to hear him. He was no doubt thrilled that the sinners and tax collectors were wanting to hear more, but he did not at all appreciate the grumbling of the religious. Well, Jesus proceeds to respond to the grumbling of the Pharisees, but he also addresses the sinners and tax collectors, just not in the way that we might expect. Our inclination would probably be something like this. All right, you sinners and tax collectors over here, you need to stop with your prostitution. And you, buddy, you need to quit ripping people off. And you Pharisees over here, you guys really need to just chill out with all this grumbling. Show some love to the people who aren't as concerned as you are about the law. You know, if you were really all about the Word of God, you would not behave like this. Jesus, however, takes a very different approach. And he proceeds to share three parables, which I think are primarily directed at the religious leaders, but they also speak to the sinners and to the tax collectors. Jesus masterfully addresses both groups, showing them each exactly what they need to see most. The parable of the prodigal son, which starts in verse 11, is the most well-known and the longest of the three. And although I will briefly reference it, since all three parables hang together, our focus this morning is on the first two. So please follow along as I begin with verse 3. So, Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Losing only one out of 100 sheep probably does not strike us as that big of a deal, right? It didn't me, at least. You still have 99% of your flock. But shepherds in the Middle East were responsible for every single sheep. A lost sheep in the Judean wilderness was doomed. They are too disoriented to find their way home, and they are defenseless against virtually every danger. Sooner or later, the lost sheep would fall over a precipice, die of starvation, or get torn apart by a wild beast. A lost dog might eventually find its way home, but not a sheep. They don't adapt to the wild. When they wander, they can only wait to be rescued. So the shepherd leaves the rest of his flock behind, presumably under the care of someone else, and goes out to look for the lost sheep. It was a demanding search that could require significant effort and risk. He had to expose himself to the weather and the dangers of the wilderness. The same wolves stalking his sheep could stalk him too. And no matter how long it took, he was not going to stop to sleep, because the longer the sheep remained lost, the greater the chances were that it would die. And we can imagine the excitement then that he felt when he finally spotted the sheep still alive. He runs to it, picks it up, checks it over, plucks away some thorns, muzzles it, joyfully hoists it high on his shoulders, and heads for home. According to custom in those days, a housewife would have kept her money, likely kept her money, in a chain around her neck, could also have tied it up in a little rag. So whether on a necklace or in a rag, this woman in verse 8 had 10 silver coins, and she loses one. It would have been a Greek coin called a drachma, which is equivalent to about one day's pay. If she was poor, these 10 coins may have represented her life savings, and therefore she would have guarded them with her life. And when she discovered that one was missing, she would have done anything to get it back. It was just too precious. It had to be found. Her house would have been about the size of a one-car garage, and it would have been very dark. If there was even a window at all, it would have been quite small. Floors were typically dirt, usually covered with straw, though there were some that were made of stone. So it would have been relatively easy then for her coin to get covered with straw, concealed by the dirt, or just fall out of sight into a crack. So she lights a lamp, grabs her broom to start a meticulous and thorough search. We can imagine her getting down on her hands and knees, examining every square inch of the floor. She looks for her coin like a mom looks for something, not like a kid or even some dads like me look for things. You likely know how this works. I witnessed this in our home. A child who's standing just in front of the shoe rack says, "Mom, where's my sandals? Did you check the shoe rack?" Immediately the child responds, "Oh, there they are. I found them." "Oh, honey," Mom says, "I knew that you would." This woman's single, consuming focus was looking for her lost coin. No matter how much effort it took, everything else was put on hold because she had to find her coin. Her shopping would have to wait. Her meal prep was postponed. She did not go to the well to draw water and chat with her neighbors, or go to the stream to wash her laundry. Just like the shepherd, she did whatever it took, however costly, to find what she had lost. Well, of the three parables in this chapter, the prodigal son is usually given the most attention, and understandably so. And I think it tends to focus primarily our attention on ourselves. Am I the prodigal who needs to return home? Or the older brother sitting with my arms folded? But I think that these first two parables lead us to focus primarily on the character of God. On the character of God. And first we see that God seeks sinners. God seeks sinners. If a shepherd will leave his flock of 99 to find one sheep, how much more will God pursue his lost sheep? If a woman will search diligently for a lost coin, how much more will God diligently search for his people? Unlike other religions that begin with man's search for God, Christianity begins with a God who reveals himself to man and pursues him. We see this at the very beginning of the story. After Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did they do? Did they search for God? Did they seek him out? No. They hid. They were hiding. God sought them out. Adam, where are you? He knew. He knew. God found them. And all throughout the Bible, we see the continued theme of God seeking out sinners, which is pointing us to Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who said that he came to seek and to save the lost. Now, the lost aren't just some people. No, it's everyone. Everyone who enters this world is lost. The prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Quoting from Isaiah, the Apostle Paul wrote that no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then describing our lost state, Paul tells the Ephesians, "You were at that time separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world." You see, apart from Christ, we are lost in the rocky wilderness of this world. Wandering in the wasteland, we fall into sin, which seems so appealing, yet it doesn't ultimately satisfy our souls. And all the while, whether we realize it or not, Satan is roaring like a wild beast to devour us. We cannot find our way back to God on our own. All we can do is wait for Jesus to come and find us. And if he does not save us, we will surely be destroyed. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel. It's what the sinners and tax collectors needed to hear. God seeks the lost. He takes the initiative to find and rescue us. God shows his love for us, Paul writes in Romans 5:8, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We are infinitely lost, but when we see the price that was paid to bring us home, we see too that we are infinitely valued. The shepherd and the woman did whatever it took, however costly, to find the missing sheep and coin. But how much greater was the cost of our rescue? Jesus did not selfishly cling to the glory, comfort, and beauty of heaven, but he laid it all aside and came to earth, not as the mighty king to judge sinners, but as the lowly servant to give his life as a ransom for many. And as our good shepherd, Jesus traveled the wild terrain, went down the rocky ravine, and climbed the steep hill of Golgotha to be crucified. Jesus began carrying us even while he was on the cross. As Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, said, "Inwoven in this text, there is a sweet signification of the passion of Christ. He places upon his shoulders the sheep he has found. That is, he transfers to himself the burden of us." On the cross, Jesus took our sin on his shoulders and dying in our place so that we could be saved from the penalty of death that we deserve. And once we are found, we don't ever leave his shoulders. We remain protected and preserved under his care until he brings us all the way home. As the prophet Isaiah said, "Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who sustains you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain, and I will rescue you." As the psalmist wrote, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd and carry them forever." And as Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So as lost sinners, our rescue from start to finish is all of God. The late Bible teacher, Harry Ironside, told of a new convert who gave his testimony at a church service. With a smile on his face and joy in his heart, the man related how he had been delivered from a life of sin. He gave the Lord all the glory, not really emphasizing very much anything that he had done. Well, the person leading the meeting responded to the man's comments by saying, "You seem to indicate that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his?" Well, the new Christian jumped to his feet and said, "Oh, yes, I did. For more than 30 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins would carry me. That was my part. But God took out after me and ran me down. That was his part." Like the sheep and the coin, we have no ability to search for our owner. We are lost, helpless, and hopeless. God is the one who takes the initiative. In the words of the French mathematician and physicist Blaise Pascal, "I heard the shepherd say, 'You would not be searching for me had I not already found you.'" So God takes the initiative in seeking the lost. And like the hound of heaven, as described in Francis Thompson's famous poem, he pursues us until we're found. Through Christ, God has accomplished everything necessary to rescue and save us from eternal death. And as we so often sing, he will hold us fast forever. So I wonder this morning, has the Lord found you? Has the Lord found you? If you aren't certain that he has, the first thing you must do is recognize that you are lost and in need of rescue. And as you come to that recognition, you must, as verse 7 and 10 both state, you must repent. That is, you must turn away from the sin that has led you to wander away from God, to turn from the sin that has separated you from him. And you must turn to God, believing in the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ, trusting that his death in your place and his resurrection is the only thing that is sufficient to return you to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. If you have a desire to be rescued from your sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning, because that means God is seeking you. So like the tax collectors and sinners, continue to draw near to God. Continue to listen to his voice. Continue to respond to his gracious seeking after you. He isn't passively sitting around waiting for you to approach him after you get everything cleaned up in your life, as if you could even do that. No, he's calling you now. He's calling you to repent of your sin so that you may know the joy of being found by God. For those of us who have been found by God, this reality that God sought after us means that we, like him, must seek lost sheep. The shepherd and the woman in these parables together reveal God's heart as he searches for the lost, both his compassion for them and the immense value that he places on them. Do lost, disobedient, and insignificant people have any sense from us that God really cares about them? and seeks them? Or that we do? Whether they're living in blatant sin and open rebellion to God, or living a rather moral life, fitting more into the category of the unchurched, or the unengaged, or the dechurched, or the nuns. Regardless of what they look like on the outside, and how lost we may think they are, anyone who is not living a life of repentance and faith in the gospel is still lost, even if they don't know it. And what needs to happen for lost people? They need to be found. They need to be found. And unless God intervenes, they're headed for destruction. So you've got to ask ourselves, do we have a passion for seeking as God has a passion for seeking? What does this look like in your life? Oh, I think there's a place for street preaching and cold turkey evangelism. There are some who are particularly gifted for that. But I think for all of us, perhaps a good starting place is to simply do what we see Jesus doing here in these verses. Welcome and eat with those who are lost. I think all of us can figure out ways to do that. Perhaps you've heard of Rosaria Butterfield, who was a professor of English and Women's Studies at Syracuse University. She was the type of lost person that we so easily and so often kind of write off as hopeless. But God pursued her. God found her. And in her book entitled The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, she describes how he did so primarily through the gracious hospitality of a pastor's family. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't fancy. It was welcoming and eating with a sinner. And as we spend time with the lost, striving to convey genuine interest and value in them as people, we must ask God to grant us wisdom to help them see glimpses of their lostness. We need wisdom to help them know how they can see glimpses of the joy that comes through being rescued. And a helpful resource I would recommend in this regard is Randy Newman's book, Questioning Evangelism, in which he helps us learn how to better engage people's hearts the way Jesus did, who, if you remember from last week, asked a lot of questions. And there is perhaps no better way to help people see that they're lost and in need of rescue than asking them good questions. So God uses the sheep already in his fold, normal people like you and me, to help find his sheep who are still lost. In fact, the mission statement, purpose of our church, there's three purpose statements of our church, all right? I'm not going to ask you to share them with me. You're probably familiar with them, but here's a little quick review. The first is we exist, our purpose is to magnify his name, to build up his body. Anybody remember the third? I heard it. To find his sheep. To find his sheep. And that's what we're seeking to do through our upcoming Vacation Bible School. Many will be teaching or helping out in some way. But if you're not involved, consider coming on the Wednesday night before, August 7th, to hand out flyers and invite people who are playing in area parks. The Lord may lead you to lost people who he is pursuing and who need somebody to point them to the good news in Christ. So through that simple act of giving an invitation to somebody in a park, you could play a vital role in God's rescue mission. And if you're able, if your schedule allows, plan to come to the closing program on Thursday night, August 15th. In addition to being encouraged by all that happened during the week, you will have the opportunity to meet parents of kids who come. And they may be a lost mom or dad who God is pursuing. Now, we know, of course, that not all those who are lost will be found and rescued by God. We don't know which lost sheep God will choose to save, nor do we know when he will choose to find them. So as we do our part in seeking to find his sheep, there is a need for both trust in God's sovereignty in salvation and patience. So we see first here in these two parables that God seeks sinners. And then second, we see that God rejoices when sinners are found. God rejoices when sinners are found. I don't think anybody listening to Jesus would have missed the glaring contrast between the grumbling of the sour Pharisees and the singing of the joyful angels when the lost are found. Joy and rejoicing is the theme that ties all three of these parables together. Just real quick, look at this. Verse 5, the shepherd's rejoicing. Verse 6, he invites his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him. Verse 7, there's joy in heaven. Verse 9, the woman invites neighbors and friends to rejoice with her. Verse 10, there's joy in heaven again. And then at the end of the chapter, dad throws a party. Why? Because it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was lost and is now found. So the total opposite of grumbling and complaining about something is overflowing with excitement and joy over it. So the shepherd didn't say, "Oh, there you are, stupid sheep. Do you have any idea what I had to go through to find you?" No, he's not even thinking about that. Finding the sheep was totally worth the pain and the burden of the search, and he is thrilled to death that he found it. And did you catch the nature of this rejoicing? It's public. It's corporate. The nature of true joy is overflow. The nature of unbounded gladness is that you want to share it with others. So what do kids these days do when they see a funny YouTube video? "Hey guys, get over here. You got to check this out." Or in our house right now, it would be a Garfield comic. Once the laughter subsides, Dad, listen to this one. Why is there a parade in the home city after their team wins a championship? True joy wants to go public. You can't hold it in. You've got to share it with others. The reason for the joy in heaven, as stated in verse 7 and verse 10, is that a sinner has repented. Said beautifully by Bernard of Clairvaux, "The tears of the repentant form the wine of angels." Some take the 99 who need no repentance in verse 7 to refer to those in the fold who've already repented. But I think that the 99 sheep, the 9 coins that weren't lost, and the older brother who never strayed all represent the Pharisees and the scribes. It's not that they didn't need repentance for themselves. They did. Rather, it's that they thought they didn't need to repent because they thought they were good enough. It's the same thing Jesus said back in Luke 5:32 when the Pharisees were grumbling about his presence at Levi the tax collector's party. He told them, "I've not come to call the righteous." That's how the Pharisees saw themselves. "But sinners to repentance." You see, they were desiring to justify themselves like the man Jesus was talking with in the parable of the Good Samaritan that we considered last week. So Jesus was using irony or sarcasm to show them their self-righteous pride and point out that God is rejoicing far more over the sinners you despise who repent than he is rejoicing over you. The reason all heaven rejoices when a sinner turns from his sins to God is because God gets the glory. When a self-righteous person continues in his self-righteousness, who gets the glory? He does, because he's really good. God is not excited at all when man is glorified. And there's nothing for him to rejoice over in heaven when that's the case. One noted that the world says, "God is so happy with you that you don't even need to think about your sins." But the gospel is just the opposite. God is happy. There will be a parade in heaven when the lost sinner repents. So have you ever thought about the fact that we get excited and we rejoice about things in life because the God who made us is a rejoicing God? Perhaps the thoughts never cross your mind. Why is it that we get excited? Everybody does. Well, it's because of this. We were created in the image of God. And what we get excited about and how much varies from person to person. But the things that make us happy reflect what we value. It reflects what we think is important. And shouldn't the things that excite God be the most exciting things to us? Of all the good and wonderful things in life that give us joy, and there are many, none are more eternally significant than a lost soul being found. Since God rejoices when sinners repent, so should we. I'm not sure there's anything in this life that ought to excite us more. So this is one of the reasons why we have our new members share their testimony of faith in Christ publicly. It's so we as a church can share in the joy experienced in heaven over their repentance. It's so we can celebrate together the lost has been found. And since we want you to know when these testimonies will happen, we announce them in the bulletin so you can pray for those who will be sharing and so you can plan to attend. So I would encourage you to make it a point to attend whenever we get to hear new member testimonies, like tonight from Mitch and Becca Baker. And as you get to know other members, I'd encourage you to ask them to share with you their story of repentance. I don't know that there's anything more encouraging than we can talk about. It's what excites God. Hearing how God sought and found them will bring joy to our soul. And sharing with others how God found us will help us to maintain the joy of our own salvation, which can so easily weaken and so easily fade. So we see in these two short parables, God seek sinners. He will find every last one of his lost sheep. And God rejoices when sinners are found. He is radically committed to joy, both his joy and our joy. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for seeking and for finding us. And we ask that we would be faithful in seeking lost sinners. Grant us, Lord, both courage and wisdom in our efforts to do that. And Jesus, we thank you for paying the price to bring us home. For the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross for us, so that your Father may rejoice in heaven, and so that we may experience his joy in our own hearts. And Father, thank you for revealing to us how excited you get when a sinner repents. May we respond with the same joy that you experience with the angels in heaven. And may the rescue of your lost sheep excite us more than anything in this world. We pray, Father, for anyone here who is lost. We ask that you will find them and that you will grant them the gift of repentance. And Lord, for any of your sheep who may have wandered away from you, we pray that you would grant them repentance of the sin that has drawn them away and restore in their hearts the joy of their salvation. We pray, Father, that you would do this according to your will. Through Christ we ask. Amen.